There it goes.
Is this on now? There it is. There. I tell you what, when you ask the Lord to use you in His service, He will. He'll keep you busy. That's all right. You know, I used to be busy doing all kinds of other things. Lori's pointing out that the children are here, so I have to watch my language. Well, good morning. It is great to see everybody this morning. Release the kids. That's what she was saying. All right. If you youngsters are going to Sunday, go to your classes. And there will be reports due at the end. I want to see a full page. Don't look at me like that. You get on out of here now. Go learn things. Yes. You know, I love Dwayne. I love everybody here, but I really love Dwayne. You know, the honesty that I hear out of the people in this church, and I hear, you know, there are days when we just don't have it together. There are days when it just seems like, man, I'm just not prepared to do what I need to do, but I'm going to do it anyway. Those are the acts of faith we're talking about. If we would sit around and we wait for, we feel right, we're in tune with Jesus, and we're good enough to meet Him and all that stuff, we never get anything done. You know what? Faith is putting one foot in front of the other, even though you're not really sure what's going to happen. And Dwayne was a wonderful example of that. Thank you for your devotion. Obviously, we're missing a lot of folks today, so word was out that Brad's preaching. And that's cool. That's all right. Today we are entering into the third of a three-part series on sin, which is another reason why probably a lot of people aren't here. It was St. Patrick's Day last night, so you know there should be more people here probably. Than there are. But anyway, we started off, we discussed sin and sort of its root and its nature. Man becomes implicated in sin through deception in the garden. That's what brings us hardship. That's what brings us death. That's what brings sickness. Prior to that, that didn't exist. But mankind listened to the serpent and ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in that act of rebellion, death and sickness entered into the human existence and human experience. You know, and from that point on, God has worked a redemptive plan to bring His creation back to Him in that state of perfect union that existed in the garden before. That's what our redemptive story is all about, is about us returning at some point with God to the garden and with that perfect union and perfection. Of course, to start the plan, He wipes the whole thing out and we have the flood, and then He begins again with the person of Noah. This, I am God. This is how this is going to be. This is what I want you to do. They go into they go into Egypt. They're enslaved for 400 years, and about 1.5 million of them come out. Now God has a great nation. This is where His work is going to transpire, and this is where we get into the nuts and bolts of sin. We talked about this when we talked about the Old Testament, and the idea that, okay, we're going to go to Sinai. This is what I expect of you. This is what I expect of your relationship to me. This is what I promise you is my relationship to you, the idea that you will be my people, I will be your God, and then this is how I expect you to relate to each other, and we have the establishment of the law, basically filled in the Ten Commandments. And then we begin to talk about the atonement for sin and the different things that happened in the Old Testament. You know, but even through Abraham, Moses, and the prophets, people still didn't really understand what sin was, and they were addressing the act, but they weren't necessarily addressing the condition of the heart that leads to sin, because sin is an internal deal. But at that point, God's just trying to get one nation that worships one God, and so this is where we are. So we have the law, which says, if you do this, then you will sacrifice this, a sheep, a ram, a goat, a pigeon, or a cereal offering, or something like this. And this is the system that's established in our Old Testament to deal with sin so that people know that sin is real and there's a price to be paid. And then they go to the temple and they pay that price. And then you proceed on. And that's basically what we dealt with in the Old Testament. And that's where it became kind of a legalistic thing in the idea, well, I did this, so this is a sacrifice. You'll notice that it's an act of appeasing a God that is not internal to us. God's out here, and we're trying to make him happy by these physical acts, by these ideas of, we're going to, I broke this commandment, so I'm doing this. But at no time is this an internal deal. There isn't a condition of the heart that's really recognized in this process. Ultimately, of course, we know sin still reigns, and the Israelites are worshiping other idols, and they end up violating all of God's commandments, and they end up in exile, because there's a price to be paid for sin, even as a nation. You know, we're all in this together. So they end up in exile with the Babylonians. They're there for about 70 years. And then God sees fit. Okay, hopefully they got it right. And so they are released, and they go back to Jerusalem, and they build the second temple. The problem then comes in that period of about 500 years before Jesus, up until Jesus comes, is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everybody are so afraid that there's going to be another exile that they turn around and they invent a whole bunch of other rules to go with the 10 rules that Jesus gave us. And next thing you know, God gave us on Mount Sinai. And there's 600 and some odd rules now that you have to follow. It's impossible for anybody to follow this, right? And with that is an associated sacrifice. And what is happening little by little is that there isn't really the atonement for sin, more just the power of the temple to control, manipulate people. And what is happening is we get close to the time of our Lord, is that the entire structure of our religion is now a marketplace. It's now, you've done this, God's mad at you, but if you give me a ram, a pigeon, whatever donation you get, 2 copper pennies for the poor lady, whatever it happened to be, then we can forgive your sins. And that's what was happening. And that's what brings us to God sees this. And, you know, God loved his creation enough that he became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ in order to instruct us firsthand as to what sin, God, and our human relationship should be. At this point, he intervenes on our behalf through his Son, because we're not getting it. It's still a God out here, and if I do this, then I have appeased this God. There's no personal relationship. Remember, back in the garden, there was a personal relationship. Back before the fall, they had conversations with God and angelic beings and all this stuff. Well, this is gone. And as God is trying to redeem his people back into that perfect state, the mechanicalness of it is coming through. And basically, it becomes kind of exploitive. So enter Jesus. God comes on scene, incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, and he changes what we're talking about. So let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll get into that part of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word, and we thank you for everybody gathered here at Open Arms Christian Church. Lord, as we explore what your Son, our Lord and Savior, told us about and about our relationship with you, that it would inspire our hearts, inspire our minds, and move us to grow in Christian discipleship. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. So Jesus comes, and he takes this concept of sin, and he breaks it wide open. We see the first thing we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 22 through 43. I didn't give this slide to Julie because it's the Sermon on the Mount, okay? Look it up, Matthew 5, because there's a lot of stuff in there. But basically what he ends up doing up to this point, you committed this sin, and so you did this. And you did this, and it was I physically did this. It didn't matter what I was thinking, you know. I physically did this, so that's the only sin we have to deal with. It has no condition of the heart or the mind. Jesus changes everything in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Because he tells us that if you look upon a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. If you're angry with your neighbor, you have committed murder. You see, it now becomes from a legalistic, you have to do this kind of thing, to the condition of the heart, which is what we need to get to, because that's where sin really comes from. It's from the inside. So as he does this, of course, this is not really good for the Pharisees. Pharisees are making a lot of money on sin, big bucks in sin. And when Jesus says, well, this is what the condition is, it calls into question everything that they had based the temple on. And so they challenge him, and they say, well, what's the greatest commandment? And we know what the greatest commandment is, right? Because Jesus tells us this in Matthew 22. I'm reading from the NIV in this part here. What's your reply? And you've heard this before, if anybody remembers the last two sermons that I did. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Okay? We heard that before in the Old Testament. That's the Shema. And then the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, he answers them with their own scripture. That's why I love this. Jesus is not using any new idea here. This is an idea that exists, and it has existed in the Old Testament. It's just they don't want to pick that one because, you know, that makes it too easy. We can't control you with 600 different laws and rules if I just have it down to two. Jesus gets it down to two. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And in there, of course, that includes all of the law and all of the prophets. So this idea of sin now is just two things. What is our relationship with God? How do we treat God? Do we follow his commandments? Do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all of our soul? If we do, then the first four of those Ten Commandments are taken care of. Right? If I love the Lord with all my heart, my soul, my mind, I'm not going to have gods above the God. I'm not going to create idols and worship things that are not God. You know, I'm going to take time to spend time with him, have a Sabbath, have some time with him. I'm going to do those things. And then Jesus quickly follows up with Leviticus 19:18. Treat your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's the other six. If I love my neighbor as myself, six. If I love my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to steal from him. I'm not going to lie to him. I'm not going to covet things that he has because I'm not grateful for the things that I don't have. You know, I'm not going to steal his wife. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to do these things that have a negative impact on my fellow man. He narrows it all down just to those two things. And all of those things are expanded to condition of the heart. And so that's what sin becomes. But the important thing to remember here is sin hasn't changed. Sin is still sin. The sins outlined in the Old Testament are still sins. And this would become a bone of contention. But what has changed is the atonement for those sins as we enter this time of Jesus Christ. You know, on the cross, God incarnate gave himself as the final atonement for the sins of mankind. At that point, on the cross, there's no more law. There's no more religion. And there's no more sacrifices. In the moment of crucifixion, when Christ is sacrificed on that cross, the curtain is torn in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. The religion is exposed for what it was, and it was a sham. It was nothing more than the priest back there manipulating people. So the entire religious structure up to this point is thrown out. And so for a very brief period, there's not much religion. There's no religion until Jesus comes back. All right? But that's that uncertainty and that thing that we get through in faith, and we come out the other side and we're a little bit stronger because we got through that uncertainty into where faith is, you know. And God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And Paul tells us that. Basically, what he's saying is that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. His sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. And I think that that is a wonderful sign of how glorious and loving our Father is. Because he didn't even, on this act, he didn't hold the sins of all of the previous generations back yet against them. They too, their sins are atoned through the blood of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, Jew first, then the Gentile. So the act on the cross is the atonement for all sin. All right, so that brings us to kind of now what? So what do we do about this? Jesus paid the price So now I guess I can just kind of do whatever I want and say I believe in Jesus Christ and everything's going to be just fine. That's a very real thing. That is a very real thing. It's a very real thing in Paul's time. And Paul addresses this specifically. He has talked about it in Romans a little bit, you know, because folks were actually asking questions like they'd say, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and some claim to have said, let us do evil so that good may come. People were actually saying this, so this needed to be addressed because, well, if I don't have to do any sacrifice, I don't have to do any of this stuff, and I just call on Jesus, then I can do what I want. Well, Paul, in that point, he sort of addresses it a little bit. By the time we get down to, Julie, can you put that up there? Romans, what did I say? That's what I want. That one. Romans 6. It was Romans 6. All right, so here Paul addresses the issue that we're talking about in a post-Easter world and how we deal with sin. And what he's saying is, what shall we say then? That's a traditional Jewish sort of thing that, hey, this is an answer you should know, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you anyway. Shall we go on sinning so that the grace may increase? Because that's what people were saying, well, if the atoning blood of Christ forgives my sins, then the more I sin, the more grace there is, and then grace abounds, and it's just wonderful. So through sin, somehow God's grace becomes exponentially bigger. And Paul was not thrilled with that at all. And so what he does is he says here, when we get to this point, the apostle is kind of setting himself really fully to address what he addressed earlier. And he just completely destroys what these people are trying to say. Earlier, he had, in strong terms, denied and renounced it. But here, he's just going to remove the foundation of this kind of thought process that says, well, it's okay to sin because Jesus died for me. Is it truly possible to continue to live a life contrary to God if we had been truly saved? Is it possible to walk both sides of that fence? A lot of people try, a lot of people, you know, do, but where am I? In chapter 2, in verse 2, we see, by no means. Paul makes it clear, it can't be done. Because we are those who have died to sin. We are those who have died to sin. In our faith in Christ, we are no longer alive in sin. And we get to that here in just a minute. You know, how can we live in it any longer? We're dead to sin. We are freed from both the guilt and from the power of it. So that being the case, how is it possible, if I have died to sin through Jesus Christ, for me to continue to sin? He's pointing out how ridiculous this kind of mindset is. And then he goes on a little bit farther. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He brings in baptism into this to demonstrate what we're talking about. When we profess our faith in Jesus Christ and when we are baptized, and of course back then it was adult baptism, and that's a topic for a different sermon, but the fact of the matter is when we go down, we confess our sins and we are baptized, when we come up, we are a new creature. We have shared in the death of Jesus Christ in the act of coming up, and going down, when we come up out of the water, we are a new creature, and our sins are forgiven. As many of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have been baptized into his death, in baptism we, through faith, are engrafted with Christ. And we draw a new spiritual life from a new root through his Spirit, whose fashions, like us unto him, are particularly with regard to his death and resurrection. This was a commentary by John Wesley, who was discussing the issue. Basically, what he's saying is that when we came up out of that water, we were a different person. How can the different person, with faith in Christ, continue to engage in willful sin? Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong here, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. You know this, okay? What we're talking about is the willful sin, the continuing, the old habits, old actions, old behaviors that hurt us, that divide us from God, that divide us from our fellow man. That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the inadvertent sins that we all commit because we are fallen human beings. All right? So in 4, he says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that, as just as Jesus raised from the dead, was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So as we see, we're buried with him. And so these two things go together. You know, we have to die to ourselves. When we arise, we are alive in Christ. And therefore, sin for the true repentant believer is not something that we can willfully tolerate for any period of time. Okay, it's no longer us that lives, but Christ in us. For us to sin against our fellow man is a sin against God himself. Because if Christ lives in us, and Christ is the Son of God, God exists within us. When we sin against our fellow man, if I sin against Dwayne, I'm failing to see the reflection of God in that person. I'm sinning against God himself when I sin against his creation. That's how deep it is. It's not just, oh, well, I got my, I took a few cents here, I did this, or I did whatever. You are literally, as a Christian believer, sinning against God himself in your own very, your very own existence at the same time. That's how deep and dangerous sin is for the believer. In the atoning act on the cross, all the legalistic ways to pay for sin disappeared, and only through faith now are we justified. And that's an important thing. When I say justified, the term justified simply means we're made right in the eyes of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. We exhibited that faith in Jesus Christ through our baptism, and we came out. And so we are different people. Sin no longer has the hold on us that it used to have. It removes the idea that we do not sin to be justified. Rather, we are justified through Christ, and sustained willful sin becomes impossible. That's the thing. We are not being good enough to come to Christ. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning, that there's a lot of misconceptions out there. The idea that you know, I would like to go to church, but I'm just not good enough to go to church. You know, that kind of thing. You know, I don't need all this churchy stuff, and I'll never be good enough, so why bother kind of thing. But when we talk about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross, that changes it around. We are justified by our faith in him, not by any action of our own. So don't get the idea that we're going to walk out of here today and be sin-free and be completely perfect. What we do is we rely on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on that cross. Okay, so talk a lot about sin through the beginning, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. You know, so, but, you know, that's all wonderful information, Brad. That's really kind of, you know, that's great, like we didn't already know that stuff. But the question becomes, well then, you know, how does that benefit me today then? You know, what's the practical application of avoiding sin today? You know, and for the Christian, it's huge. It's nothing short than freedom. When we live in Christ, we are truly free. And Scripture goes into it quite a bit. If we read Romans 6:16, "Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." We can go all the way back to Genesis at the beginning. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Jesus Christ gives us what we need to master sin in this realm of existence. And of course, John, in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So that, when we look at the application in our life, comes down to the basic question, well, who are you going to serve? And we've heard that before from a number of people. I think I heard Ben talk about that before. You are going to serve somebody. It is not possible to exist in this world without serving somebody, something, some ideology, something. And Paul tells us that those who obey sin are its slaves. They're hurried from one degrading service to another until it works to their ruin. Every sin creates more sin. Each lie requires another lie to cover it. Then this goes on until either there's just complete destruction or there's complete surrender. And it's really your call as to, you know, which direction you want to go with that, how long you want to entertain sin. If you entertain it for any period of time, you're headed for destruction. I know I am. He who serves sin is a slave to sin. He is under its power. He cannot free himself from its dominion. He may hate his bondage. His reason and conscience may protest against it. His will may resist it. But he is still constrained to obedience. The sinner has lost his reason and his ability to resist. You see, and that's from Wesley as well. That once we enter down that little path of sin, those little sins, little little transgressions we think we can get away with, it snowballs, and it snowballs, and it snowballs. And when we came to Christ, we were washed clean, but we have to maintain that relationship with Christ to stay that way. That's why we have the Ten Commandments. That's why we have those things. You know, and as I was thinking about this, I'm amazed at how slow my growth is and how little I know when I think I know. It seems like the more I know, the little I know. I had a wonderful opportunity as I was working on this sermon yesterday. I was working on it at the fire station. And going to the station yesterday, my grandkids, you saw them here earlier, they were here. And I wanted to spend an extra hour with them. Now, I have personal leave. I work for the state of Ohio. I have all of this stuff. I have personal leave. I can do all of this stuff. But something in me tells me that it's not okay to do that. I don't know what it was. So I called the night before, I called the guys on my shift, and I said, hey, I'm going to be late. I'm going to take about an hour personal leave, and then I'll be in. And as I was driving into the station, something in me said, well, just telling them you wanted to hang out with your grandkids, that's not a good excuse. I have to have a better excuse than that. For using personal leave, it's mine. That's the voice of Satan telling you that the truth isn't good enough. You have to have something different. You have to have a good story to tell. You have to justify the fact you love your grandkids. You know? And so as I started to think about that, I said, what if I would have gone with that lie? What if I had continued on? I said, oh, yeah, well, you know, because everybody's probably thought I had car problems. And so I told them, I said, no, I didn't have car problems. I was hanging out with my grandkids. But what if I just let them believe that? Because it sounds much better. Don't we do that sometimes? You know, the truth will be fine, but man, if I just kind of spice up the story a little bit, then, you know, people think, wow, that guy's really cool, you know, and all this stuff. And we want to live this false self. But I kind of let that, on my way to the fire station, play out in my mind. And what happens is, initially, I let that go. No big harm. They think I was just working on a car, but I was really doing this. I'll just let them continue to do that. Well, then the next thing you know, the chief's going to ask me, hey, you know, everything okay with your car? Well, now I got to think up a whole nother lie to cover up that other lie. And before long, for me, the Christian, I have made my entire faith, everything I believe in, everything that I stand for, a lie. Within the span of a few conversations, I went from just telling a little white lie, a little story that people do all the time. I used to do it all the time. I mean, I based my survival on it half the time. But, you know, I'm not that guy anymore. When I came up out of that water, I wasn't that guy anymore. And little by little by little by little, I can no longer tolerate the burden that is sin. It gets too heavy. And what I'm very grateful to God about is that I may initially start there, but the burden seems to be getting heavier earlier. And so I don't have to experience a lot of the things I used to experience. You know, and I'm so grateful for that. So I was able to play that out in my mind and realize within a few conversations, everything that Brad has become by the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would have been thrown out the window in front of my fellow man. I would have not loved my fellow man. I'd have lied to him. And in lying to him, I'm lying to God. And in lying to God, I'm lying to myself. And in lying to myself, I'm lying to my own destruction. So that is what sin does. And notice I didn't kill anybody. I didn't rob a bank. I didn't do anything but enhance the truth a little bit to make it sound cooler and more respectable. But that's how insidious sin is. And it still exists today, just like it did that first day in the garden when he said, did he really say that you shouldn't eat from that tree? You know, let's not rationalize that kind of thing. One thing I'd like to do, and I want to thank everybody for tolerating me as we went through this little three-part series on sin, because I think it's important sometimes in today's Christian life, we won't want to focus on the cost of what it is to be a Christian. And it is not easy to be a Christian. It's not easy to think thoughts like, oh, I gotta tell the truth even though I don't want to tell the truth. You know, this is not an easy life. And a lot of people want to stand up at the pulpit and just say, well, God's a big Santa Claus and he's going to forgive you and all that. He will forgive you if you repent, but it isn't going to change the price you're going to pay here. All right. The benefits of trying to address sin immediately and in front and take it head on in a full frontal assault, put on the armor of Jesus Christ and deal with your sins honestly. The benefit to that is far beyond any discomfort that your honesty may have in doing that. And I'm very grateful for that. You know, as Scripture tells us, for those, you know, if we call, as a matter of fact, I think I might have wrote it down. Wouldn't that be exciting if I actually wrote something down? Here we go. Yeah, in 1 John 1:9 in the NIV it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, it's not like just that one. When we go in there and we confess, look, I wasn't honest there, or maybe I shouldn't have taken the little snack grape that I didn't pay for at the grocery store, or those things like that. Yeah, I know everybody does that. Don't tell me you don't. I know you do. I love free sample Saturday. But it's those things, those little things, those little chinks in the armor. If we're staying in front of it, and we're confessing this happened, this happened, this happened, like I just did, what happened to me yesterday, that he's faithful, and he removes all unrighteousness. All right? So that's why this is so important. This is our Christian brothership, fellowship. This is where we get together. This is where we can be vulnerable. This is where we can be honest. This is where I can say, man, you know, I want to act like I got it all together, but I don't know. And sometimes I think I'm just faking it. I don't really know what's happening, but this church is gracious enough to allow me to do that. And I think it's a wonderful thing. Before we leave, I'm going to have Jesse and Les come up, and we're going to have an opportunity. If there's something that's chewing on you, something that's eating you, if you need some prayer, if you need to get something off your chest, these are wonderful gentlemen to come up there and speak with. There's no sin that you can commit that cannot be forgiven. And if it's keeping you from reaching out, if it's keeping you from being the Christian that you want to be, the person that you want to be, then I invite you to come on up. But even if you choose not to, in response to the word today, can you bring that up? In the Methodist traditions and a number of other traditions, before they enter into communion, they'll have a prayer of confession. You know, the Catholics, you're going in the booth, and then you do it that way. And I always think that that's where the Catholics had it right. I like that. But what we do is corporately, before we go to the elders, before we have this time of invitation, I would like us to share together a quick confession, prayer of confession, all of us together as a congregation. All right. So we just say it all together. Dear Heavenly Father, we lower our heads before you and we confess that we have too often forgotten that we are yours. Sometimes we carry on our lives as if there was no God and we fall short of being a credible witness to you. For these things, we ask your forgiveness and we also ask for your strength. Give us clear minds and open hearts so we may witness to you in our world. Remind us to be who would have us to be regardless of what we are doing or who we are with. Hold us to you and build our relationship with you and with those you have given us on earth. We pray these in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to come forward if you want to. I need the rest of the praise team. You too. And
I'm going.